turning your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke. The last verses of chapter 9. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In our text before us, we meet with more challenging teachings by Jesus Christ. And none more challenging than our relationships with our own family. Teachings which go countercultural to our present-day church culture in the United States. It is a sifting teaching, a teaching which separates the true disciples from those who only give lip service. One which should be challenging to us all, no matter how strong our faith may be in our own estimation. Therefore, the theme of this sermon is Christ must have the preference. This idea of his preeminence above all our own interests goes against the grain of the old man and assaults the sensibilities of pride and self-importance. And it should rework our priorities in daily life, especially with regards to our closest of relations, be it our parents, our spouses, and our children. We'll treat the following three applicatory points. First, count the cost. Second, let the dead bury their dead. And lastly, hand to plow. Now, the Gospel of Matthew also relates this same account at Matthew 8, verses 19 through 22. If you want to write that down for later, Matthew 8, 19 through 22. However, in his account, he only gives the first two interactions and leaves off the third. Again, a common feature among the three Gospels, which should not cause you to doubt God's word, but reinforce your confidence in it. In Luke, three persons are addressed. And while their names are unknown, much about their character is revealed. It is a good passage for us to employ in our own self-examination leading up to the Lord's Supper. Of our own walk with Christ. Well, Matthew does reveal to us, however, that the first person in this interaction, which Luke does not describe nor name, was a scribe. Matthew tells us he was a scribe. Matthew also tells us that the second person was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't one of the 12, it was one of the others. Remember, he had more than 12, he had more than 70, he had many more that were his disciples. And we see then that the persons that are treated in this interaction, in all three, were religious. They're religious. They had a sense of religion. They were not pagans, they were not Gentiles, they were not foreign to the Word of God, but followers of the Word of God. One of them being a scribe, who that certain type of religious people were very hostile to Christ. And so we'll find much application for us who say we are Christian. So let us go to the first point, count the cost. Verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Again, from the Gospel of Matthew, we know that this man was a scribe. The scribes in their day were like the office of doctors under the New Testament. The professors that taught theology, or in this case specifically, the law and its application. Scribes and lawyers were the same office. For example, Matthew speaks of the lawyer who asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? While Mark, recording the very same encounter, calls him a scribe who asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment. Therefore, scribe and lawyer are interchangeable. Same office. It's just like me saying, the office of doctor or office of professor. Same thing. In the Gospels, the scribes and the lawyers are always the ones trying to corner Jesus in a gotcha situation, while Jesus ends up turning the tables on them. They were the theologians. Whereas the Pharisees were more like the Puritans. And the Sadducees were more like the liberals. And then you have the priests. Well, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, we're going to see the constant antagonism by the lawyers against Jesus as we progress through the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospels, the term lawyer is used only 6 times by Luke. And there's only one other time used in the New Testament, in the Gospels, I should say, and that's by Matthew. By Matthew. Just once. So 7 times in total in the Gospels. There's one other instance in the epistles of Paul. The Gospel of Mark and John never used the term. While the word scribe is used in all 4 Gospels far more extensively. In fact, 62 times. So the word scribe is more common. In our text before us then, now that you have a better grasp of what is a scribe, a theologian, a man who knows his word, that should give you a greater appreciation for what's going on here in verses 57 and 58. We have a scribe here, casting a positive light. Somewhat. He's not actually coming after Jesus. He's actually wanting to follow Jesus. He came to Jesus with full religious devotion and zeal and pledged his service to Jesus with very, very remarkable words. I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Very dedicated, doesn't it? And is this not what the attitude of every Christian should be? Total devotion to Jesus and to go wherever he tells you to go. After all, that's what it means to be a soldier of Christ. Soldiers follow orders. When those in charge tell them, you go there, they don't ask, they go. And we are soldiers of Christ. That's what our attitude should be. How many thousands of people had already heard Christ preach up to this moment? How many had been healed? And now of that many that were healed, how many expressed such devotion? Very few. Very few. At first sight, is this not what you want in a Christian, in a new member of Christ's church? This desire to follow Christ? How many pastors would love to have a church member that would say to him, I would do anything to serve Christ? How many come to Reformed faith and want to debate and to fight over doctrines and express the same level of devotion? But as pastors, as elders and deacons, there's one word you have to be careful of. One character trait that you must be on the lookout for. And that is flattery and a flatterer. They will tell you, they'll puff your head up with all sorts of niceties. But they're flatterers. They're pliable people. Their show is an illusion. Well, you had this scribe, and you have to ask, was he truly prepared to carry out such devotion to Christ? Paul, in instructing Timothy what it means to be a Christian, stated this at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is the description of a Christian, which should be enduring hardness as a good soldier. The life of a soldier or a Marine is not soft, nor easy, nor pleasant. It is a hard one. Even the training is hard. When you are forced to face the very limits of your strength, your endurance, your stamina, where you're not treated like a gentleman, but roughly, where you are taught to be hardened against the violence that you may eventually see in war. This scribe, you see, did not know what he was asking for. Jesus challenges him to sit and count the cost. You want to follow me? Let me tell you what the expectations are in following me, in following Jesus. Because you see, scribes were men who lived in relative comfort, in an ivory tower. They expected to have servants and to receive good pay, to be well respected and praised by the people. They were celebrity theologians. And Jesus knew this. There is no need to the evangelist to record what the scribe was thinking. Christ read the intentions of his heart because of what we read in verse 58. And so he replies to him. He replies to this devotion of his in verse 58. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The scribe thought by following Jesus, he was going to receive praise and accolades from the people, given all that Jesus was working among them. Surely there's money to be made, prestige to be attained. Hey, look, I follow Jesus. And honor to receive. Ooh, he follows Jesus. Jesus shatters those expectations. To follow Jesus means to go without, to suffer hardship, to be steadfast against the violence from the spiritual realm which constantly assaults any and all who follow after Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus means to learn to be watchful at all times. Like a good soldier, you are supposed to be on guard duty 24/7, even when you sleep. How many of your dreams have assaulted you spiritually? Or tempted you to sin. Mama? To pray after a long day's work. To follow Jesus did not translate into wearing a crown, but carrying a cross. And that was the truth then, as it is today. The life of a Christian who truly follows Christ will be characterized as one who carries a cross, not one who wears a crown. We are to be pilgrims, not making this world our permanent home. Jesus, in his words to describe, says as much. He says, I have no home or bed to lay my head upon. I am a pilgrim. Christian, how attached are you to this world? How attached are you to this world? Do you go to bed every night fearing that you will lose everything you have because of the stance you take for Christ? Have you made your bed in this world and found comfort and complacency here so that you will be Christian up to a point in this world? Then I say to you, you are not following Jesus Christ. I say again, you're not following Jesus Christ. You may give lip service like the scribe, but you have not yet prepared to count the cost and what it means to follow Christ. The life of the Christian is to be that of the way of the pilgrim. You see, we are on the way. We are pilgrims in this life. We are not to make this world our home, like this scribe supposed that he was going to end up doing in following Christ. When we disciple new Christians, this is the message they must hear. And if they turn away, then we know where their heart was. You see, evangelism, going out there and sharing the gospel, is all good. But Christ has called us not to make converts, but to make disciples. The hard part is discipling them. It's easy to pass out tracts, easy to preach in the open air, easy to go door to door, easy to go to the parks and do all of that. All of that is super easy. I'm telling you, if you think that's hard, come with me, because that's super easy. The hard part is discipleship. Hard part is sitting them down. Oh, you say you're a Christian? Okay, this is what it means to follow Christ. And then you see that the seed that you threw actually fell, sadly, on shallow ground. Now notice another peculiar thing here with the scribe. He went to Jesus. He went to Jesus and said he would follow him. However, how do we see things work out in the scriptures? God came to Abraham and said, get up and leave. Right? God came to Moses, said, go to Egypt. Jesus called his disciples. He saw them fishing and said, come, follow me. This scribe was not called by Jesus. He was not called by Jesus. See, there are many people who will disguise themselves as Christians and say they follow Jesus, but they truly do not belong to Jesus. I remember one time I was evangelizing this photographer. Some big shop photographer. The city would hire him on a helicopter to take pictures of San Francisco from helicopters. You've probably seen those pictures. Big shot. Very rich man. And he said to me at the outset, I'm a Christian. And I said, oh, really? And he already had told me his immoral lifestyle a little bit, a few moments ago, how he lived an immoral lifestyle, having models and all that stuff at his beck and call. And he says to me, I'm a Christian. I said, really? Why are you a Christian? And he looked at me all puzzled and he says, because I'm an American. I shared the gospel with him. He said, if that's what a Christian means, then that's not the kind of Christianity I want, he said. You see, these types of people seek the honor and applause of men for their religiosity. Because it is proper in many spheres of our own society to be religious to a point, right? Secularism is starting to take over more and more, but people still say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. I was just told that recently by someone. They found out I was a pastor and we're interacting. We have already a relationship. And his first words, he had just finished out having a stream of cuss words. And his first word out of his mouth was, oh, I believe in God too. I just shook my head like, okay. You see, it's good. It's a good thing to be religious. See, there are People who truly lust after and desire to be known as good religious people. And it may sound weird, but it is a lust that people pursue. Well, here's the scribe, well-versed in the Word of God. He knows his stuff, but does he belong to Jesus? It is apparent that he does not. There are many pastors who've gone through seminary, learned Hebrew and Greek, read systematics, written works on systematic theology, who are unconverted, don't know Jesus. All they know is the knowledge, but never applied it. It's like someone who's read every manual there is on auto mechanics. And he can tell you, oh yeah, this is what a piston does. You connect this spark plug here, you do this and you do that. But when you tell him go do it, can't do it. If you confess to belong to Jesus, examine yourselves. Do you belong to him because you desire some self-centered gift or reward from Christ? Do you say you're reformed until it's time to do reform stuff? Like keep the Sabbath holy? Are you willing to risk your life for Jesus? Or are you truly too comfortable in this life to stand for Jesus? We are called to be pilgrims in this life where we have no place to lay our heads in this world. Congregation, has Jesus called you? Or did you go to Jesus out of your own initiative? There's a huge difference, and that difference is a matter of life and death. To go to him out of your own accord will unmask your religiosity, your fakeness in due time. But if Christ has called you to himself, it will be very apparent to all who see you in your pilgrim walk with Christ. And this brings us to our second point, verses 59 through 60. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. From the Gospel of Matthew, we see that this was one of Jesus' disciples. There we read this. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So it was one of his disciples. Notice that Jesus calls this one to follow him. He tells him to go. He says, come, follow me, and then go and preach the gospel. Go and preach the kingdom of God. You see, when Christ calls us, he calls us to follow him. He calls us to come to him so that we may be sent. Jesus calls him to himself, telling him to go. One of the greatest things that can happen in your life is to be called by Jesus. And today, Jesus calls you. Through the preaching of the word, you receive the external call of Jesus to repent of your sins and believe in him, to be saved from your sins, to live a life devoted to him. But then the Holy Spirit gives an internal call to the elect. And this call is effectual and irresistible. All who hear this internal call, which is normally coupled by the preaching of the word, will hear Christ and come to him. Not all who hear the external call will hear and come to him, but all who hear the internal call will irresistibly and freely and with great joy come to Christ. And what is this call? Well, I'll tell you. All of humanity is born in sin. Every baby conceived in the womb is conceived with the sin of Adam as they inherit his sin and his condemnation. They are not innocent in the eyes of God. As we grow, we continually add sin upon sin against God. We accumulate debt upon debt. We break his law. We go against his commandments. And we refuse to conform to his word. This is sin. When we do as we will, or like in today's society, do whatever makes you happy, which translates into all sorts of debauchery and lust. And so the law condemns you to eternal death because of your violations. You may say you believe in God and try to be a good person, yet you deny Jesus Christ and the only way he has instructed us to live. You then are condemned. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. God is your enemy, and you hate him. No matter how much you outwardly say you believe in him, you want to worship him your own way, or the way of your own family, or the way that your culture tells you. But Christ says that is the way of death. Nothing you can do can appease his wrath upon you. That is the state of sinners. And if you are not in Christ, that is your condition. No matter how much you may say you believe in God, you hate him. The good news is this. Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He went to the cross to die, to take away the penalty of sin which is due to us. He paid the penalty. He became a substitute for sinners, taking their place on the cross and dying in their place. He was buried so that our sins will be buried with him. He bodily rose from the dead to promise us that in Jesus, both our bodies and souls are redeemed and saved. He has promised that all who believe in this gospel will be saved. Not might be or may be, or we'll leave it up to judgment day. But the moment you believe in Jesus, you are saved. He calls you to follow him, to live the life of a pilgrim, to live in accordance to his law. The law that once condemned you, that terrified you to do your sins, now for Christians becomes a delight and a joy because we learn through it how to please Jesus our Savior and to live for him out of gratitude for his salvation. You see, the Spirit uses the law to sanctify us. And yes, we will continue to sin, but that doesn't mean we lose our salvation or that our salvation is put into jeopardy. We still need to confess our sins. But we remain saved. Justification is a one-time declaration that you are now in a state of righteousness. But we live in a process of sanctification. So when Jesus calls you, we are not to make excuses as this disciple did. If Jesus calls you to do something, we are not to make excuses. We are not to say, let me first go and bury my father. Now, at first glance, you may say, well, what a good son. He's seeking to keep the fifth commandment. He wants to honor his father. But Jesus rebukes him. So how are we to understand this? Is Jesus pitting his law against itself? By no means. Now, the sense of the disciples' words is that his father was aged, likely in hospice, about to die. So he was wanting to wait for his father to die so that he can then bury him and then go and follow Jesus by preaching. See, this was one who was called to the ministry. And he said, well, Lord, my father, he's about to die. I won't pursue the ministry just yet. Let me go tend to my parents, wait till they die, then I'll go. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's giving us the direst of situations to teach Christians, especially men called to the ministry, of the reality of Christ's call upon their life. And there is a real temptation to be kept from serving Christ because of some dire family situation. You want to do what is right by your family and put Jesus second. In my own recent past, I had to deal with this. When my stepmother died, the family back home held a Roman Catholic funeral where the demonic practice of the Mass was held. I refused to even observe and did not enter the building. And some of the family viewed that as disrespectful. I refused to bend to their peer pressure. I refused to even be in the building with the devilish practice of the Mass taking place. This is what Jesus also means in these kinds of situations. Let the dead bury their dead. Who cares what the family will say? You disrespect the family. Well, what are we to do? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. The second commandment says, worship God as he has commanded. We honor our father and our mother by being obedient to God first. We are not to cater to family practices when they're idolatrous. They who encourage such sinful practices are the ones who are spiritually dead. So let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. You, Christian, follow me and come away from participating in their sin. When your family wants you to participate in sin, even though it's going to hurt, with all respect, with all love, you have to say, I cannot. Not with harshness, not with a tone, harsh tone and a mean-spirited attitude. With all respect, you say, brother, sister, cousin, tía, uncle, aunt, I'm sorry. I can't participate. I can't participate with this ritual here. I need to abstain myself. No disrespect to you as a family, but my conscience is bound to follow Christ, and I cannot participate in this ritual. Not with harshness, with gentleness, with respect. And you step away. You follow Christ. You see, let me put in another example that I think will highlight it even more. Which spouse here would ever excuse adultery out of respect for some cultural tradition? Not one, right? How much more should we run away and never partake of spiritual adultery than as Christians? For idolatry is spiritual adultery. When we set Jesus aside and his call to pursue some engagement, even if on the surface seems honorable, like burying our dead, we commit spiritual adultery. We set aside our first love to pursue another. Our devotion to Jesus is such that when the choice is to either follow Jesus or family, Jesus must have the preeminence, the preference. We must prefer Jesus above all people, including our own selves. Where you have placed him second, I call you to repent of your sin. Confess to Jesus your spiritual adultery and repent to never do so again. Follow him, brethren. Christ must come before anything if such a choice is put before you. This disciple was called to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom, yet he wanted to put his father first. Here is the call of loyalty to Jesus. He is above family. When he calls, we must count the cost. We must allow the dead to bury the dead, and we must go. We cannot even join in their sinful activities, even if under the color of so-called religion or respect, or honoring family traditions or cultures. We must not defer from performing our duties and first callings in life. If you are a Christian, you are called to live in accordance to the discipline of Christ. That is your call. Whatever call you have in life, your first call is to Christ. And whatever role he's put you in, you're to perform it as unto Christ. Fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, children, your first call is to Christ. This goes along with the other saying of Christ, which is even harsher, sounds harsher. Unless you hate father and mother, you're not worthy of me. If you're to serve Christ, you are to do so without compromise to him. Your calling in this life is to be centered on and revolve around Jesus and not allow the things of the world, be it family, career, comforts of the world, to defer, distract you from that call. This disciple was called to go and preach. He was not to allow even his parents to take him out of that calling. He was not to step down from the pulpit, even for his parents. But to go and preach the kingdom. This is the ownership that Christ has upon us. Because remember, you are not of your own. You have been purchased. You belong to Jesus. He purchased you by his blood. You belong to him. You're not your own masters. Before you were a master, you were a slave to sin. Your master was Satan. Your master was your sinful nature. Now you have been purchased. And you serve a good master. A kind master. But you serve him. You belong to him. You are owned by him. Because he purchased you by his blood. You are not your own. Therefore, he is to be preferred above all, even above parents, even above culture. Count the cost and let the dead bury their dead. Which we come now to our third point, which is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We have to have our hand to the plow, verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, here's one who claims to dedicate his life to Jesus, but wants to first attend to the things of the world before following Jesus. This man understood that he would be gone and away for an undetermined length of time. And therefore, wanted to say his goodbyes and set his house in order. It tells us that his heart was divided. He longed for his friends of the things of this world. Again, Christ is pitting the greatest of relationships against the relationship we are to have with Jesus. The greatest respect and honor we owe to anyone is usually our parents and our family. They are always first. Your family should always be first. But when it's pitted against Jesus, Jesus must be first. While they concord and are in agreement, honor your family. But when that choice to honor your family means you must sin against Jesus, then you go with Jesus first. Jesus is telling us loyalty to him must exceed loyalty to family. And this is very difficult for most people to even consider. Yet to be a disciple of Jesus means that we are to put him before family. When he calls us to go, we must go. When he calls us to come out from them, we must come out from them. This does not mean we disown our family. This does not mean that we shun them and never talk to them. No, on the contrary. You continue to honor your family. Continue to respect them. You continue to show them love. You don't engage them with harshness, with a harsh attitude. You come across them with a bat. No, you're to speak and engage them with gentleness and kindness, not with shouting, not with anger. You're to show them the love of Christ, even when they disagree with your choices. Because if you're following Jesus, you're supposed to follow his example and treat your parents with love. with kindness, your family with respect. And you with gentleness say, I must follow Jesus here. Christian, which of you are ready to pick up and go if Christ says so? Even if it's to a place you have never seen. We have no friends or family. That is the attitude we are to have of the world. To be ready to leave it, to be with Jesus. This is a call for pastors. Sometimes some pastors will get a call. They're not looking to leave the church. They're not looking to leave anything. And they get a call. And you see it even in our own denomination. We've had this discussion in the past where you see a pastor who's already a pastor in the church and he gets a call and he leaves. And you're like, wait a minute, why did he leave? And it's confusing. But he got a call. He considered it. He prayed about it. And he thought it would be that was the call that God had for him to go. Sometimes pastors get a call, a sense. They see, they feel the, you know, the proverbial Macedonian call, and they say, I need to go to a foreign mission. I need to go serve overseas. And they tell their family, and their family is like hesitant. The wife is like, I don't know, but he has a call. He must get up and go. I'm not saying I'm going anywhere. To dispel that from you. I have no call right now but to serve you here. So don't worry about that. Now, the attitude, though, is to be ready to go for Jesus. Such was the faith of Abraham. God called him and he went. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He knew that place. And God told him to go. He didn't know where he was going, but God told him to go. And he went. Hebrews 11:8 summarizes well where Paul writes this in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, it was by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He heard a call and he went. Now, Christ has called you all here to be part of this congregation, to serve him here and through us. And I ask you, how willing are you to serve Christ in and through this congregation, here in Las Vegas, here in this, in the Mojave Desert, in Kingman, Arizona? To step out of the comforts of your home and go into the highways and hedges for Christ in this city. You have been called here to serve him through your family, your work, your relationships. You see, the process of sanctification is an ongoing process where we grow in grace and maturity to Jesus Christ. And at times, our families, our duties to them may tempt us to cause a delay in our pilgrimage. To the point that the Lord does not find us fit for the kingdom. You don't want to hear that, do you? You're not fit for the kingdom. The moment we say, I will follow you, Jesus, but first, we are putting Jesus second. Jesus states that one who looks back is not fit for his kingdom. And what should pop into your head right away? What example should pop into your head? The example of Lot's wife, right? Lot and his family chose to live among a very wicked people. The people of the plains of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were infamous for their sexual immorality, where men lusted for one another. Their homosexuality, their transgenderism, their cross-dressing, whatever you want to call it, their gender dysphoria, their wickedness brought about God's most fierce judgment, and he annihilated them all. Genesis 17:24 tells us this, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. And that includes children. And that which grew upon the land, vegetation and animals. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife had a divided heart. She halted between two opinions. She still had desire of the things of this world, even in a wicked, perverse city or cities as Sodom and Gomorrah, whose wickedness was so great that God judged even everything that grew upon that land. She looked back and God judged her for her sin. Christians, we are called to work the field of Jesus Christ. We have to have our hands to the plow and work without looking back longingly or with a lustful desire upon the things of the world. Because when we do look back upon the things of the world, we are declaring to God that we are not fit for his kingdom. We declare that we are too attached to the world and even to our own families. Again, I want to reiterate this. I am not saying cut off family ties. Not at all. You must remain close to your family. We must foster our relationships with them and grow our relationships with them. But what Jesus is telling us is this, that our commitment to him must be all the way. And if there's ever conflict with our commitment to Jesus, with what our family is asking, we must take Jesus first. We must press onwards, forward in our pilgrimage. And plowing the land is hard work. It's hard work. We must not look back, but look forward in our pilgrimage. Go forward in our walk with Christ. Being distracted by family who become competitors to Christ will cause you to fall behind in the harvest, in the field. We must be steadfast in our call to follow Jesus. You see, congregation, to be a disciple of Jesus is not a simple duty. You must count the cost. To be saved by Jesus requires your allegiance, loyalty, and total devotion to be to him. He is your Lord, your King, and we must carry our lives with that reality in mind. Our lives are not our own, for they have been bought with a price. Jesus is our master. And when we share the gospel, we will be derelict in our duty not to tell the potential believer the cost of serving Jesus and following after him. This step is what many missionaries, evangelists, and street preachers fail to take, to disciple. A lot of people think that this stuff is hard to do all this, but it's simple. Discipleship is hard. You see, we want numbers. We want a body count of converts. And when we send missionaries out, what do churches want? How many converts? How many converts? We want a body count. And then there comes a temptation by the missionaries to supply numbers and demonstrate success, which is dangerous. It endangers the souls of others. When a person tells you that they believe and want to follow Jesus, you need to have them sit down and count the cost and explain to them what it means to be a disciple of Christ. For the church has been called to make disciples, not converts. Converts is easy. Disciples is hard. And it is no easy journey to be a disciple of Christ. The scribe was sure it would be easy, and he presumed too much. The disciple thought that Jesus would be manipulated by this disciple's misuse of the fifth commandment. But he was not. The last one, this last one we just considered, thought Jesus would honor this person's request in also honoring the fifth commandment. And to show to Jesus, see, I'm demonstrating responsibility. Let me put my house in order. Then I will go. Yet Christ saw their hearts and their lust for the world and its comforts and called them out on their sinful hearts. Christian, is your faith in Christ true or is it worldly? A trapping of an illusionary religion? Do you believe in Christ because of custom and culture? Because that's the religion of your family? Do you believe and come to church because it's the right thing to do? To show off your religiosity to others? Or do you seek Jesus because you love him? Do you worship him because you love him and desire to follow in his steps, come what may? What is your motivation of being at church or saying that you are a Christian? Search your hearts. Examine yourselves. We're coming to the Lord's table next week. Is your heart divided? Are you going to come to his table sitting between two opinions? Before you do come to the table, examine yourselves. Mortify your flesh. Search out the leaven that's in your heart. And if you do find motives that to follow Jesus that stems from a sinful desire, confess your sins and repent. And he will pardon you. He will cleanse you and then come to the table. Confess your sins and come to the table. Do not allow that to deter you from the table after you have examined yourself. Because then you're fit for the kingdom to sit at the table with Christ, to eat with Christ as he serves you what is a representation of his body broken for you and his blood shed for you. So examine yourselves. And where you need to confess your sins and repent, do so. And then come to the table. For you're welcome to feast on the Lord. Take this week to do this exercise. This spiritual exercise, each one of you.